This is the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Praise be to God. We're going to dive into this scripture and many other scriptures. So we're in a sermon series that's called True Story, where over a period of many weeks, a couple of months actually, we're exploring the whole story of redemption, the whole good news of Jesus Christ that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Because we want to understand the gospel in a broader way. We want to understand the full story of redemption, and so that takes us through the whole Bible. But every time I want to bring it down to a very simple diagram that you can draw on a napkin as you have a conversation about faith, perhaps with a friend. And so that diagram is the previous slide, actually, or it's seen in here as well. We are designed for good, we were damaged by evil, now we're restored for better, and sent out together to heal the world. And we have now arrived, actually since last week, in kind of block three of that, restored for better. And for that, we look at the life and the ministry of Jesus and his death and his resurrection. It's taken us 5 weeks. So, of course, the week before Easter, we'll look at the cross, and at Easter, of course, at the resurrection. But the 3 weeks leading up to that, that's last week, this week, and next week, we're going to look at the life and ministry of Jesus. Now, we only have 3 weeks, so so we want to keep it short. And the framework we found for this was to understand how Jesus, as the Messiah, which means anointed one, fulfills the three roles that we find in the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king in his life. And these are the three types of people in the Old Testament that were anointed into their roles. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed into their role, into their positions. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all three of these roles. You could see them as the trias politica of ancient Israel. They were working together, keeping each other in check, and they all had sort of a part of a representation of God. So prophets would give the words of God, and the king would reign on God's behalf over the people, and the priests were serving God and be intercessors for the people. So we'll look at all of that, and today we'll look at that role of king and how we see this in the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. And so we're going to look at the life of David today, because David is the model king of Israel. And then we'll look at how it's fulfilled in Jesus, and then we'll end with the implications for our lives. So when you consider the role of kingship in the Old Testament, there's only one person that you can really look at, and that's David. In the books 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, they describe basically the chronological story of Israel between the time of the judges, which is the in-between time between entering the promised land and the kings. So it's kind of between the judges and then the exile into Babylon. And this is about a 500-year period, a time when Israel is self-governed. Actually, the only time that they're really self-governed and not under some foreign power. And Israel is in this time led by kings. David is the second king that comes into power. And any king that comes after David is compared to him. He's like the standard. Actually, the totality of all the other kings' reigns would be summarized with the words, either he followed in the footsteps of his forefather David, or he was nothing like his forefather David. So King David really is the standard. Why? Why is that? The Bible gives us a very simple phrase, actually just on two occasions, once in the Old Testament, and then it's repeated in a speech from Paul in the book of Acts. And it says that David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. The Bible doesn't portray David as someone who was blameless in character and in actions. In fact, pretty sure he wouldn't survive cancel culture. But the Bible talks about him as a man after God's heart. And that kind of goes two ways. His heart was after God. You see this in his whole story. He's after God. His heart is always after God. He's worshiping. He's glorifying him. He trusts him. He's always seeking God for what he needs to do. And at the same time, he was the man of God's choice. God said, I have someone else in mind. Instead of King Saul, who is really reigning from his own strength, I have someone in mind who is the man of my choosing. He's a man after my heart. David was someone who enjoyed a deep intimacy with God and was completely devoted to Yahweh, the God of Israel alone. And he had a deep sense of calling and a sense of purpose, what it meant to be king and to reign on God's behalf over his people. And this is shown in three areas that we're going to walk through. First of all, he established the kingdom of Israel, really. So in the life of David and his kingship, the promises made to Moses about the promised land and settling into the promised land and taking the promised land, they're really fulfilled. It was an assignment given to Joshua. I didn't actually count how many years before, but it's a couple hundred years before that time. And his assignment, the assignment of Joshua, was to drive out the nations from the land and establish the kingdom of Israel. Now, this is difficult language, especially in our time. And there's so much we could say about it. We're not going to talk about today. Joshua is a difficult book for us to read today. But what we need to understand there is that these were not peaceful nations. These were horrible nations, horrible people with horrible things going on. They were living in full rebellion against God. A people of injustice, cruelty, and hate. And so they were enemies of God. And that's why God says you need to drive them out of the land. Actually, to Abraham, he already says, I'm going to wait until the guilt jar of the Ammonites is completely full, until that's fulfilled. And then I'm going to send you as a people to drive them out of this land of my choosing. Anyway, so David is a war hero, and he attributes all of his victories to God. And this is best seen in the story of Goliath, where David defeats Goliath. And in this time, he is already anointed as king, but kind of in secret, because there's still a king on the throne. But he's still a shepherd boy. He's a young man. He's a boy. He's not part of the army, but all of his brothers are called into the army. And he gets sent with supplies to feed his brothers serving in the army. And there he hears this giant Goliath cursing the God of Israel. Now, Goliath was a giant, meaning that he was one of the Anakim, a descendant of the giant clans from Genesis. We remember Genesis 6 when Katie talked about this a couple years ago, and that story that you're like, what? Yeah, so the giants that came from the spirits, babies with the daughters of men, stuff like that. So there's this whole sort of, these were enemies of God, and Goliath is a descendant of that. And what David sees in this story is he doesn't just see a strong, big man that is challenging the armies of Israel. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He sees the spiritual battle behind the physical battle, and that's where he steps up. And that's where he approaches the giant with his sling, this giant with the helmet and the spear and a javelin or whatever. And then, he says this, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. Don't stop there. It goes on. the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And so it happened. And it's not part of the kids' Bible. Sometimes it is, and then I skip it. And then he won. That was it. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts on the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all his assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And that's when he slings his stone into his forehead. This is like, blah, like... I come in the name of the Lord. Like, I know what's going to happen next, because there's a spiritual battle where I know who's the victor. So he doesn't just see the physical battle. He sees the spiritual battle. Yeah? More than anybody else. He could prophetically see through what is happening and see there's a God in Israel who will not be defied. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the creator. He will not be messed around with. He's not just one of the small g gods. He's the big g god. And so he could see this truth and walk in faith and lead the people of Israel in battle. And so he was able to establish the kingdom of Israel, fulfilling this promise made to Moses. And what does he do when it's established, and when they've got a capital in Jerusalem, and when there's somewhat peace in the land? There's still a few wars going on, but they've established as a kingdom. What does he do? He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He puts service to Yahweh at the center of their society, at the center of their kingdom. And so that's the second thing that kind of marks his kingship, is that he leads the people in devotion to Yahweh as the God of Israel. And so in that scene when they bring in the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, you see him dancing, and he's dancing around half naked, and he's going all out, and some people are like, what? And but it's this sort of, he's dancing before the Lord, he's going all out, he knows what this means. He's putting service to Yahweh back at the center of the life of the people of Israel. Later, his son Solomon gets to build the temple, but it really comes out of his vision. Like, now I don't want you to live in a tent. I want you to live in a house, in a beautiful temple dedicated to you. Also in his own life, you see that he's constantly seeking after God. David wasn't just a war hero king. He was a worshiper. He was a poet. Many psalms that he wrote speak of a rich inner life of deep devotion to the Lord. And even the two times when David horribly messes up, one time the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband so he could have her, and the census that he calls another big flaw in his kingship with big consequences. See, we don't see a man there that then hardens his heart when the prophet comes to kind of speak truth to power. He doesn't harden his heart and kill the prophet. No, he repents, and he takes the blame, and he brings that before God. We see that he's taking ownership of his mistakes. Thirdly, hallmarks of his reign were that he would lead them to a place of peace and well-being. As a result of David's reign, there was peace and well-being over the shalom over the people of Israel. He established peace on their borders, a system of justice in the country. And as a result of all that, there was peace, there was prosperity in the land, and just a general sense of well-being. It says in 2 Samuel 8, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This prosperity is seen in the descriptions of the riches of Solomon. Solomon didn't acquire all that. It's a result of the reign of his father. And so in the early chapters of 1 Kings, I don't know if you've ever read that, but there's like lists of the riches of the people of Israel in this time. They were a standout kingdom among all the nations. it was a sign that they were blessed, that they were living under God's blessing. And so there was this abundance, there was this prosperity, and there was a wisdom over the kingdom and over the king and justice. There were people that were living under God's blessing. And so it's like a signpost in time showing what it means to live under the rule and the reign of God. There's this sense of peace, of well-being, and of abundance. In King David, we see someone that lived out the role of king completely. It is God reigning over the people of Israel through a representative king that guides the people in their devotion to Yahweh, upholds his laws, and as a result gets to live under his blessing. And so Psalm 2, you may wonder why we started with that. It talks about this king that is like a son to God, a representative who reigns over God's people and makes them stand out among the other nations. And it's a warning to the nations, like don't defy the people of Israel. Don't defy the God of Israel, because, you know, this is a nation that is under his blessing, and you don't want to mess with that. It's like how David approaches Goliath, right? You may be very strong and look strong, but there's like, don't mess with the God of Israel, because he's coming for you. And so as a result of his reign, there's peace and there's prosperity. And in that psalm, God is speaking over the king. This is where we just stopped. We're just going to continue one more verse. And he says about this king that I have put him in his place. He said, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So there's a sonship over the king, as a representative king. And we'll see how that's fulfilled later on in Jesus. But even in the life of this model king, a man after God's heart, a man of God's choosing, devoted to God, living in intimate relationship with him, seeing the spiritual battle behind the physical battle, we see that there's some crucial things that are lacking even in his life, even in this model king, that would eventually lead to the downfall of the kingdom. Besides these big sort of personal sins where he really makes a big mistake with Bathsheba and with the census, there's an incompleteness in David's life as king and in fulfilling the role of his king that leads to a bad legacy. Because even while the nation is doing well and service to Yahweh is established in Jerusalem, David's own family is falling apart. One son rebels against him, leading a revolution against David that almost succeeds. Another one of his sons rapes one of his daughters, which leads to revenge and murder and all kinds of messy things. And when the time comes for succession to Solomon, it's a whole nother episode of striving and envy and of scheming and just messiness surrounding that. So there's, behind the scenes, he is not leaving the right legacy. And towards the end of Solomon's life, some of these patterns are popping up again, but then in wilder forms. The many, many wives that Solomon marries lead him astray to worship idols. And they're striving among his sons, which leads to the tearing apart of the kingdom. And this then leads to a couple of centuries of a nation of Israel that is struggling to live out their call, to stand out among the nations as a people of blessing. And it's one bad king succeeding another, with a few exceptions, until this downward spiral leads to the exile in Babylon. But there's a promise that stands between the Lord and David, a promise that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so from the line of David, eventually would come not a new model king, but the true king of Israel. And so now we're going to turn to Jesus and see how he fulfills that role of king. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, came as the true King of Israel to establish the kingdom of God. And not only was he the true King and the true Son in a spiritual sense, even in a physical sense, he came from the line of David and was arguably the rightful heir to the throne when he was born. And so let's look at some aspects of the life of Jesus, mirroring the life of David, but then where he's fulfilling it. So he establishes the kingdom. As David established the kingdom of Israel as a fulfillment of the promises of Moses, so Jesus establishes the kingdom of God as a complete fulfillment of all the promises in the whole history of prophecy, including that of Moses. Jesus came as the fulfillment of prophecy to re-establish God's reign in Jerusalem. In this prophecy from Isaiah, we see this vision of the Lord returning to Jerusalem as king. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." And so this is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. He came as the true King, the true Son, to establish the kingdom of God, which is a fulfillment of the kingdom of Israel of the time of David. Jesus establishes the kingdom through proclamation, through teaching people how to live as the people of the kingdom. And he's changing people's understanding of what this kingdom really is about. But also through his healings, through his miracles, through driving out of demons. Through Jesus, the kingdom comes with power and authority. It is an unstoppable force. Like David, but much more so, Jesus sees the actual battle behind the physical battle. And so very often, you will see Jesus exposing the spiritual realities behind arguments, behind sicknesses, behind power plays. And everywhere he goes, he's defeating the work of the Satan, who is God's opponent, and he's establishing the kingdom of God. Secondly, devotion to Yahweh. As David made the service and devotion to Yahweh as the God of Israel central in the life of the kingdom of Israel, so Jesus leads the people back to the heart of their God. So after the downfall of the kingdom of Israel, because of their idolatry and their injustice and their overall neglect of God's laws, people in the time of Jesus got so concerned with keeping the law that they forgot about the heart of the lawgiver. And so Jesus reintroduces God to them as the Father and leads the people back to a wholehearted devotion to him instead of a rigid, religious, and often hypocritical striving. In his life, Jesus modeled to an even further extent than David what an intimate relationship with God actually looks like. And Jesus would lead the people into a wholehearted devotion to God that would go far beyond lip service and far beyond sacrifices. In every teaching and in every parable, we notice that Jesus is after the hearts of the people. And so where God called David a man after his own heart, he calls Jesus a number of times, "My dearly beloved son, with whom I am well pleased." The intimacy that Jesus had with God and the devotion to God that he led the people into were a fulfillment of something that David had set in motion 1,000 years prior. And in this way, Jesus lived and led as the true King of Israel. Lastly, peace and well-being. Jesus would lead the people into a true peace and well-being. So where David, through war, established peace in the land and a sense of prosperity and well-being in a quite material sense, and therefore a fragile sense, Jesus led the people into true peace and well-being in a spiritual sense. Not in a way that would make possessions like a bad thing or reduce blessing to only a non-material category, but from this vision that true peace and well-being won't last or satisfy the satisfy if the heart remains corrupt and the spirit remains unsatisfied. So the story of Solomon is like this absolute peak of peace and well-being for the kingdom of Israel. But that was also the tipping point leading after which would come their downfall. And so it shows that peace and prosperity alone are never the answer to people's problems. There's a deeper peace that needs and well-being that needs to settle in, and that can only come through Jesus. And so in Jesus we see he is giving a peace of body, soul, and spirit, a fulfillment of this whole concept of shalom that was incompletely fulfilled in the kingship of David and Solomon, but is completely fulfilled in Jesus. And so Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so the life of David as the model king of Israel was actually a foreshadowing of Jesus, pointing from the model king to the true king of Israel. And it's interesting that especially around the crucifixion of Jesus, we see all this kingship language popping up again. It becomes more explicit. He comes before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus responds, look, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't expect you to get this. And Pilate then asks the crowds, like, do you want me to crucify your king? And they're like, he's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Crucify this one. So rejected their king, and they were asking for his crucifixion. And then the Romans take him away, and they mock him, and they beat him, and they give him a crown of thorns. And they crucify him with a sign next to it saying, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was meant to mock, but they didn't know that it was profoundly true. They were actually crucifying the rightful King of the Jews. In fact, they were piercing the hands of the Creator. But the cross was not Jesus' defeat. The cross is Jesus' victory. Because in this way, he would reconcile us back for the Father, open access and intimacy with God for everyone, and unleash the revolution of the kingdom of God that is still impacting the far corners of the earth today. And so after the resurrection, he gathers the disciples just before his ascension. Guess what he says? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out into the world with this good news and make disciples. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, it's his status of kingship. From that place, he's sending them out with the mission and the ministry of the kingdom of God. Go and proclaim the good news. What is the good news? Jesus is king. That is the good news. Not just over Israel, over all of creation. So lastly, I was thinking about how to end this. And there were two routes. One is, okay, so we've got the model king, and we've got the true king, and now we're sent out to kind of rule as kings over this earth as well. And that's a narrative that I could do, and it makes sense. But it didn't feel like that was for today. I felt what was for today is that we consider our response to this true king. What is your response to a king? What do you give to a king? And there's one word that stands out there. I'm just going to work it out. I'm going to do it briefly. One word. What do you give to a king? You give allegiance to a king. A proper response to Jesus' kingship and his lordship should be to give our allegiance to him. Allegiance means loyalty, commitment, wholehearted devotion. And this allegiance to our king works out in three ways. And please do stay attentive. Please do stay on the edge of your seat, because this is the most powerful part of what I have to say this morning. What is this allegiance that we give to him? First, it's faithful obedience. The way that the New Testament and the early Christians describe faith and lived out their faith is through faithful following. In the book, Saved Through Allegiance Alone, which is a brilliant title, author Matthew Bates makes a claim that quite possibly the best translation to the Greek word pistis, which is usually translated with faith, would actually be allegiance. Because allegiance includes both faith in, but also faithfulness to. And this would immediately break down a sort of phony love-hate relationship between faith and works. Like, what saves us? Is it faith or is it works? You can't work your way to salvation, but only faith your way to salvation. But then true faith is expressed in works. So what are we supposed to focus on here? Faith, if faith is not just faith in, but also faithfulness to, it breaks down that whole divide. Allegiance is not just lip service to the king, it's radical obedience and whole life commitment to the king. And this is why you cannot testify of your faith only through what you say, but your life has got to be a living and tangible testimony of your true faith to even make sense and be believable. Secondly, our allegiance to Jesus is an exclusive devotion. The allegiance we give to King Jesus is exclusive. Jesus himself said, you cannot serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now, the direct context of this statement is when Jesus talks about money, you know, and possessions. But this principle applies much further. What about politics? What about countries? What about cultures? What about family ties, priorities, and any other area of our lives? I've said it before and I'll say it again. There's only one place that Jesus will take in your life, and that is first place, because a king sits on a throne, not on the back seat. So if you want to give Jesus a place in your life, invite him into your life, there is only one seat that he will take, and that is the throne. It's first place. It's the only appropriate place for a king. He needs to be the absolute center of your life. Lastly, our allegiance to Jesus is crossing divides. In a time of polarization and racial tension, war and increasing visible injustice, political tension, those who have given their allegiance to Jesus are set free, are liberated to connect to each other. And it breaks down barriers. It crosses divides that are existing, because we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. And that's why we can gather here as an international church, as people from all over the world, with different ideas, with different cultures, with different languages, with different whatever. But what connects us together is that we are part of a kingdom that is not of this world. We have declared allegiance to the true king. Our allegiance to Jesus connects us all together. And so as the people of God, we are sent out as ambassadors of this kingdom. We're sent out with the good news that Jesus is king of this world. He has reclaimed all authority through his death and his resurrection. And he is soon returning to make all things new. Can I get a good amen to that?